We have seen that in the Second Chronicles passage, God promises Israel that in the event that they fall away from him and go their own way, that he will make a way back for them. He lets them know as his people that if they will humble themselves and pray and seek his face, that is, seek his will, his ways, and turn from their own wicked ways, then he will restore them and revive them. He will hear their prayers. He will forgive their sins. He will heal their land. And what we've been observing in Isaiah 58 is that when Israel actually did go their own wicked ways, when they did turn their backs on God, when they began to think it was all about them, that God still held out the hope of revival for them. He told them that if they started to actually live life in Israel the way he had instructed them to, if they took up his will on earth as it is in heaven, if the way Jesus put it, such as for them observing Sabbaths. I mean, this was something that, you know, we read this in Isaiah 58, how observing Sabbaths for everyone, you know, not just the rich or the religious leaders, but rather that if they were to stop their own work and close down their businesses so that their employees and their servants could also join them in Sabbath, if they were enabling their servants and their employees as well as their lands and their animals, the scriptures talk about that as well, if they give them all time off from production in order to worship, just the way the commandment required, that if they did this, this would be part of setting aside the ways of the world, the wicked ways, and taking on the ways of God. If they would stop their constant quarreling and fighting, the text tells us that sometimes it would devolve into fisticuffs. I mean, they would be fighting with each other, literally. But if they stopped doing that and instead decided to practice peace and unity with one another as God designed it, then they would be setting aside the ways of the world and instead would be picking up the ways of God, the ways of the kingdom. If they would stop tolerating oppression, the oppression of other people, right there among them, right there in Israel, but rather would speak up and expect people to actually live according to the law of God, they would begin then to set aside the ways of this world and take on the ways of the Lord. If those who had more would share their abundance with those who had little to nothing, and if they would give shelter to those who were homeless and clothes to those who were naked, it would reflect the nature and the will and the way of God as opposed to the selfishness and self-centeredness of the world. These are all things that God commanded in Isaiah 58, commanded in Israel because it was the desire of his heart to create a people that reflected his passionate love and compassion for others. His passionate love and compassion for us. That if Israel would turn from their wicked ways, the ways of this world, and begin practicing these things, the ways of God, the will and the heart of God, then he would hear their prayers. He would hear their fasting, and not only would he deliver them from their enemies, but he would also cause them to flourish. Their light, he said, would burst forth like the dawn, like the moment that in the desert scape there in Israel, the night sky, it's just very, very dark until the sunrise is sudden. It explodes on the scene. He says the healing of their society and culture would come quickly. And as we saw last week, he said this new righteousness of theirs would go before them. It would be their introduction to the world around them, that by the time they got there, their reputation for the grace of God would precede them. Paving the way for the restoration and revival of Israel and the retreat of the Assyrian armies that they feared so much. But now look, After looking at the promises of both 2 Chronicles 7 and here in Isaiah 58, the question is, how did Israel respond? What did they do? How did they, you know, what? How did they respond to it? Well, the Bible history tells us not very well, to be honest with you. In fact, the scriptures tell us that they refused to humble themselves before God, that they continued to walk in their own wicked ways rather than exchanging them for the will and way of God. So in the end, the temple was destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, and the best and the brightest of Israel and all her leaders were taken into exile to live among the Babylonians and had to stay there as slaves for 70 years. Why? This didn't have to happen. Why didn't they respond? Why, when they were given the opportunity for revival, did Israel simply go back to the same old things? The same things that they had been doing for so long. That they knew when they read the law of Moses that it was contrary to the will and way of God, and yet they perpetuated in it. Now, I'm sure there were many particular reasons for particular people, but in general, the Bible seems to indicate that there were two reasons why Israel did not respond. The first was rebelliousness, and the second was fear. Now, rebels thought they knew better than God. That's what defines a rebel. I know better than the authority over me. In the scriptures, God calls them stiff-necked people because they simply would not submit. They knew what God had said, but they simply chose to ignore it, believing that they knew better or that they could work things out for themselves. Know anybody like that? In the end, rebels don't believe in God. Well, they may practice some form of spirituality, some form of religion, but in the end, rebels don't believe in God. Not really, not the God of the scriptures. And therefore, you cannot revive what never existed in the first place. If someone has never known Christ, if someone has never walked with God, then a revival in them is not possible. They're still dead in their sins. They need an awakening. God's promise here is not about an awakening. God's promise here is about revival. Bringing back to life that which was once alive, but now has diminished. But fear is different. Fear is not the same as rebellion. Those that didn't respond because of fear oftentimes did believe in God. They believed in His presence, in His power, in His commands, and so on. They believed it all. But they just didn't know if they could trust Him. These are folks who are like the man in Mark 9:22, who when asking Jesus to cast a demon out of his son, he said this. He said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, of course, Jesus picked up on this right away, and he responded by saying, well, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the man responds very honestly when he declares, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, wait a minute. Talk about a contradiction in terms. I believe, but help my unbelief. He believed that Jesus could do it. He just wasn't so sure that Jesus would do it. Many who fear do believe in God. They just aren't sure that they can trust Him. There's a difference between believing and trusting. That idea that if I go out there on that limb, God's going to go out there with me. Or worse yet, He's not going to saw it off once I'm there. There are people who are very hesitant to trust God because they aren't sure if they can rely on Him to care for them. In many ways, when we talk about revival, this is what needs to be revived: our trust in God. Often, this is true even in the most religious of people. We experience hardship, we experience loss, we experience difficulties in our lives that just pile up, and suddenly we find ourselves questioning, God, can I trust you? It's not that I doubt that you exist. It's not that I doubt you have power. It's not that I doubt you're a righteous and holy God. What I'm doubting is that you care about me, that you care about what's going on in my life. Consider Nicodemus in John 3. Here we have a Pharisee of high standing who believes that Jesus could well be from God. But talking with Jesus is not without its risks for this man, right? He is a Pharisee. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. He has a reputation with the Jews. By this time, Jesus has already caused quite a stir by clearing the temple of the money changers. And the religious leaders were already forming very negative views about Jesus. So while Nicodemus believes that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God, that's what it says in John 3, we know that you have come, you are a teacher come from God. He believes this, yet he still comes to Jesus in the dark of night so that no one would see him talking to him. Because while he wants to find out more about this teacher come from God, well, he's not so sure that God would protect him if anybody found out. In their conversation, Jesus declares to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Religion alone doesn't cut it. A statement that would have cut to the heart of this very devout religious man. Nicodemus and most all of the Pharisees were devout men. They were meticulous about knowing their Bibles. They memorized huge sections of scriptures. They were meticulous in following the law. And yet Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And even though Nicodemus had just acknowledged that he believed that Jesus had come from God, he next shows that he doesn't quite trust what God has to say through Jesus. Nicodemus, verse 4 says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is trying to make sense of it. He's trying to grasp what Jesus is saying, trying to determine whether he can trust Jesus or not, trying to figure out if there's any way to mesh the things that he's learned all these years with what it is that Jesus is saying. And Jesus patiently responds with more truth that Nicodemus cannot understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was so sure he knew how to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that is the most basic thing that a Pharisee would have to know. But now this teacher from God was telling him that his picture is incomplete and calls on him to trust him, that he's right. By verse 16, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Boy, this is growing now. This is growing out of control for Nicodemus. Wait a second. Before you were talking about, being born again and the kingdom and all of this, and now you're saying that the Son, that God has given his Son, and whoever believes in his Son is the one who are not going to perish. And by verse 18, he makes it personal when he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That theology is completely foreign to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had fearfully come to Jesus at night, seeking to somehow quash the discomfort he was feeling about this teacher who he believed came from God. He wanted Jesus to explain himself more clearly so he could understand how Jesus fit into the narrative of God in his own life. Nicodemus had this box about God and about righteousness and about the kingdom. And Jesus was out here. And he's trying to get Jesus into his box, trying to figure out how to be comfortable in his faith without rejecting Jesus, because Jesus clearly had come from God. But rather than accommodate Nicodemus' desire to merge his belief with Jesus, Jesus went for the jugular and demanded that Nicodemus place his trust in him. Not just believing is from God, but entrusting his life to him. To which Nicodemus responds with, "How can these things be? How? I can't be this wrong. I can't have missed this much. How can these things be? And I certainly can't let anyone know that what I'm thinking or feeling, because I'll be rejected as a religious leader in Jerusalem." Now, Nicodemus seems to have left the Lord that night still wondering if he could trust him. Not sure if he should stick his neck out and actually follow Jesus, actually do what he said. It seems he believed that Jesus was from God, but he could not trust him with his life. In another story, Martha, one of Jesus' dearest friends on earth, was another who believed but wasn't sure she could trust. Because though Jesus was a great friend to her brother Lazarus, her sister Mary, and herself, when Lazarus got sick, she sent a message to Jesus that he was sick and wanted him to come and heal Lazarus. She believed that he certainly could do that, but he didn't come. In fact, the scriptures tell us he delayed. He intentionally delayed and did not go to Lazarus. So by the time he did get there, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. We read about the moment that she heard that Jesus was coming in John 11:20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, so get the picture now. She hears he's coming. She's up. She's out of there in the middle of all these guests, this is really odd for Martha too. Remember how Martha was so very focused on her guests all the time? That was the big thing for her. But rather than stay there with her guests, she hears Jesus is coming, so she gets up, and without even telling Mary, she's off and out, because she's going to have words with Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Here's both a statement of faith and a rebuke all wrapped up in one. "Yes, I believe you could have saved him. Why didn't you?" She clearly believes Jesus could have done something, and she doesn't understand why he didn't. Why did he let her down? Why did he let Lazarus down? In verse 23, Jesus responds. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, she's a good Pharisaical Jew. And when I say that, I mean she has the theology of the Pharisees, which includes the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. And so she says to him in verse 24, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. He was a good guy. He tried to follow the law. We're depending on some grace here. But yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection. I believe that." Martha was strong in her faith. She had good theology. She believes in the resurrection. And there is some comfort in that. But to her, it all seems so unnecessary. Had Jesus simply been more timely? Had he gotten there a few days earlier? Can you imagine that this is also tying into some of the internal workings of Martha, who is very much regimented and orderly and everything, unlike her sister, who was just sitting around at Jesus' feet? And now Jesus seems to be more like that than her. He couldn't get here on time. I gave him plenty of time. But then Jesus goes much further. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? As with Nicodemus, Jesus was not content that Martha should simply have faith in good theology. He was not content that she had the right answer to his question. He is instead calling her to trust in him personally, to recognize that though he doesn't always act in our timing or with the results that we're hoping for, he can still be trusted. He doesn't just bring resurrection with him. When he shows up, Jesus is resurrection. We don't just have the promise of resurrection later. We can live in resurrection now. He says, what else can everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die? What else can that mean? That in Christ, though this body, this shell we may shed, it will die. We will never die in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not certain that Martha intellectually understood all of this at that moment. But she did understand and believe that she could trust Jesus. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She also, like Nicodemus, is looking for a way to merge what she knows in her box with what Jesus is outside of her box. She never learned about the Messiah being the resurrection and the life, but she did learn about the Messiah. And if the Anointed One of God says that he's the resurrection and the life, then hey, I'll take it. I'll take it as true. Why? Because I'm not trusting in the theology that I learned as a child. I'm trusting in the one who wrote the theology, about whom it's all about. Theology is nothing other than the study of the theos, that is God. And we can only know God by the way in which he reveals himself. He chose to reveal himself in the words of the scriptures. But then he also chose to reveal himself in the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he came as a man, the Word of God. She decides right then and there that though she may not always understand his ways or his timing, she would still trust him. Now, what do the stories of Nicodemus and Martha have to do with our text in Isaiah 58:8? It is because the crux of revival is not just believing that God can do something. It is staking everything on the belief that he will. The crux of revival is not just believing that God can. It's staking everything we've got on the belief that he will. That we are secure when we humble ourselves before God, giving up our well-reasoned, earthbound ways for the ways of his kingdom, for the ways of his righteousness. Jesus said this, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is he saying there? He's saying, trust me. I know that you think that if you pursue first the things of this world, then you'll be taken care of. And you won't have to worry about anything. But I'm telling you this, that if you want to walk with me, if you want to live in a revived sort of way, if you want to have an impact in the world, then seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All this will be added to you. It seems ever so impractical and unreasonable and unachievable to live that way, doesn't it? It seems so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good. And yet it is clear that this is exactly what Jesus calls for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means if I am yours, if I am of the people of God, then his will through me is his will. For Israel in Isaiah 58, that looked a particular way. Revival would look like something in Israel. It would look like practicing Sabbath, actually stopping their work, closing their businesses, giving their servants and employees time off on days of fasting and prayer. Does that sound impractical in a world in which they lived hand to mouth? Yeah. And yet God says, this is a kingdom value. In Isaiah 58, it meant practicing unity. As God's people to stop their pointless quarreling, and in their case, their literal fist fighting, and demonstrate what it means to be the people of God to the world around them. This is a kingdom value. He says, your opinions, when it comes to the kingdom and what people see in the kingdom, your opinions are of secondary importance. Don't allow them to divide the church. In Isaiah 58, he said, practice Sabbath, practice unity. He says, practice justice. Committing themselves to helping others throw off what he called the yoke of oppression, or to stop oppressing others themselves. That is a value of the kingdom. As is practicing compassion. He said, share their food with the hungry. He even said, hey, if you've got homeless among the Israelites there, among the Jews there, if you have brothers and sisters who are homeless, then invite them into your house. Clothe those who are naked. Practicing compassion is a value. It is the will and the way of the kingdom of God. To those leaders of Israel who could do this on a large scale, but also to those poor and disenfranchised laborers who could do this on a small scale, this seemed apparently so impractical. It seemed like, well, who's going to take care of me if I actually go out and do that, if I actually live that way? How can anyone keep their business going if they're going to choose to close it once a week and then every time there's a fast feast? How are you going to keep food on your table? How are you going to keep it? Anybody ever heard of B&H? I think I might have mentioned them before. B&H Camera Exchange, something like that. It's a New York camera place. One of the largest in the world, actually. It's run by Hasidic Jews. And since the moment of its founding, they decided that they would always shut down everything for Sabbath. So from 6 o'clock on Friday evening to 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, every week they closed. They're in New York City. They're in a business that is, frankly, I mean, how many of you go out and buy film anymore? You know, I mean, it's a business that is ever-changing, continually keeps you up to... Did I see film? Okay. All right, there are some, but I didn't realize. So you've got this business that is very highly competitive in a highly competitive place. And they shut down. In fact, they even shut down on Black Friday, and are shut down all day Saturday of Black Friday weekend. And people have asked them, "How in the world can you do that and survive?" And they said, frankly, they said, "Well, we answer to a higher calling." Now if Hasidic Jews who do not know Jesus respond to such a calling and trust God to keep them afloat, doing something so antithetical to what the world says is important or necessary, then how on earth can we, as followers of Jesus, who are set free, do anything less than to align ourselves with the values, with the ways and the will of God? In Israel, you know, how about finding common ground with those with whom they disagree so vehemently that at times it actually led to physical violence? I mean, this is very, very deep-seated kinds of disagreements. And of course, you know, it's not like they had a whole bunch of different, you know, temples to go to. There was only one temple. But to do so, for God to call them to do this would be for them to compromise the truth, at least the truth as they saw it. It would require at least that they could acknowledge that they might be wrong on something, or that they would have to acknowledge that even if we disagree, I am still called to love and care for that person and be in fellowship with them. Surely the Jews at this time would say, wouldn't it just be better if we just separated? Maybe we could, you know, have two services. That's what we could do. The morning service and the evening service, and, you know, whatever. They could come up with some way. Wouldn't it just be easier, you know, to do it the world's way? Or how about how hard is it to shift the scales of justice and change the practices of inequity that have been entrenched for centuries in this case, in Isaiah 58? By the time you get here, they have been practicing injustice in this way in Israel for that long. This is just the way things were. This is how the system worked. Why would we want to mess with that? Why would we want to go ahead and try and change that? I mean, after all, if someone worked hard enough, they should be able to dig their way out of that poverty or dig that way out of their oppression. Remember that how they could sell themselves into slavery? People who were indebted were to be sold into, they could sell themselves into slavery in order to pay their debts. But every 7 years, they were supposed to be set free. But Israel never practiced that. Yes, God did give a way for the indebted and for the poor to dig their way out. But those who were wealthy, those to whom they were indebted, never let them out. They never followed the will and way of God. And every 7 years have them set free. And every 40, every 50 years actually set them free and give them their lands back. This was the will and way of God. And because they never practiced the year of Jubilee, they lost their land and their temple. Now, as I mentioned before, some of these folks in Jerusalem were refusing God's leading because though they practiced the religious rituals of Judaism, they didn't really believe in God. Okay, and like I said, their religion was cultural, and they and their prayers were perfunctory rather than actually humble. Truth is, they had no intention or interest in forsaking their own self-serving wicked ways and choosing the ways of the will, the way and will of God. I mean, that's just the reality of it. So apart from an awakening to that, which they had never known, there was no hope. But others resisted the leading of God because they were afraid. They just couldn't see how it could practically work. They were afraid that if they actually lived out the will and way of God, that they would suffer loss. Like Nicodemus, fearing that he would lose his position of power and prosperity and popularity as one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin. Or Martha, fearing that the only benefits of walking with Jesus in this life would come in the next one. And then, of course, there's the question, what if we can't live it out perfectly or consistently? Will God grow disgusted with us? Will he abandon us midstream? If I stick my neck out and I start doing something and then I do something wrong, will God say, all right, that's it, I'm lopping off the branch and off I go? It is to these questions that God responds with this great promise in verse 8. After he says that if you choose to walk in his ways, that your righteousness will go before you, like we spoke about last week, he says this, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Or in other words, God says, don't worry, I've got your six. Whether utilizing the language in Israel's day, but the Lord has your rear guard, or in our day, God's got your six, the origin of the meaning is the same. Both are military terms that speak of an army's most vulnerable point, their flank, their rear. It's the place that as they advance, they cannot see. And it's very difficult to defend. They can't know what's behind them. One of the most desired military strategies is to figure out how to sneak up on a force from behind, to outflank them at their weakest point. So, for example, the place a powerful fighter jet is most vulnerable is where? It's either the rear or below, right? Why? Because the pilot can't see. Can't see what's behind him, can't see what's underneath him. Now, I know technology has given us electronic ways of being able to perceive what's there, but you still can't see it. To my knowledge, there are no missiles pointing backwards on a fighter jet. The pilot has no rear view mirror except for the electronics, and the enemy has all of the tactical advantages since they can see you, but you can't visually see them. One of the reasons all fighter pilots have a wingman, someone who's there to protect their flank. Or as a pilot would put it, his 6 o'clock position. 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You have a good wingman, then there's nothing to fear what's behind. You trust the one who's got your six. Well, this is the promise of God to all who will exchange earthbound wicked ways for his will and his ways. This is the promise. I've got your six. This is what made it possible for the Apostle Paul to write Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I keep myself focused on where God is leading me. I don't worry about what's behind me. Why? Because God's got your six. That is the promise. The fact is, this promise is found all over the scriptures in various forms. It was literally accomplished in Exodus 14, 19 through 20, as the children of Israel are preparing to walk through the Red Sea. You might remember the story. They've all gathered. They've come up against the sea. And now all of a sudden, Pharaoh and his armies are charging at them from behind. And they're all beginning to complain to Moses. What are we doing here? We could have died in Egypt rather than out here in the desert. And Moses cries out to God. God says, what are you crying out to me for? Lift up your rod. We'll see the Red Sea open. You go that way. And then listen to what it says. Verse 19, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. Literally, God had their six. He stood between them. It was promised and later accomplished also when the Jews were set free from the exile in Babylon. We read the prophecy in Isaiah 52:12. We see the reality as the Israelites leave Babylon. The prophecies put it this way, Isaiah 52:12, for you shall not go out in haste. That is, you're not rushing. And you shall not go out in flight. That is, you will not be afraid. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He's got your back. Jesus also promised and delivered when he told his disciples to bring the good news of his kingdom into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, knowing this, that I am with you always to the very end of the age. I am with you always. You are not alone. And he was. As his disciples stuck their necks out, he had their six. He delivered them from riots and storms and governors and emperors and poverty and injustice and all those things. You read it in the book of Acts. You can see God at work covering that which his disciples could not control, that which they could not see. Oftentimes in this world, and sometimes by bringing them home to be with him. So my question to all of us is this: what do we fear that keeps us from stepping into God's will and God's way? Are we afraid that if we actually begin to step into a kingdom life that we will suffer loss? Are we afraid of that? Are we afraid that the one in whom we believe cannot be trusted? That he will abandon us in our hour of need or when the going gets tough? Is that what we're afraid of? You say, well, sure, Peter was delivered from prison, but what about James, the brother of John? He was put to death. In fact, that's the way the chapter begins. Herod kills James and then puts Peter in prison. What about Stephen, who was stoned for choosing to stick his neck out by walking in the will and the way of God? What about him? How did God help him out? How did God have his six? Well, let's let Stephen himself tell us. Acts 7:55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And yes, his physical body died, but he suffered no loss. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says those four incredibly important words. Do you believe this? Do you trust me in this? Do we? Revival only happens, church, when we step into it. It begins in faith when we humbly step into prayer, turning from our wicked ways, seeking his will and his way. It is then that God hears and begins to revive that trust that was weakened in us and has diminished in us over the years. Not the trust that believes that if we do the right things, we will get what we desire. But rather the trust that says if we stick our necks out and actually begin to walk in his will and his way, he will have our six. He will have our back. We have nothing to fear in what we do not know. And Isaiah 58 tells us, and 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us, that then revival will come. Not maybe, not hopefully, not if we're lucky. Revival is an act of God that is promised to those who will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. Friends, we step into revival and God causes our light to burst forth like the dawn. And our healing will come quickly. Last thing, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. I've got your six. You cannot lose. Step into my will and my way and watch revival happen." Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we come to you because you are our God. Where else will we go? But Lord, for many of us, we have only half-heartedly walked in your kingdom. We have enjoyed the promise of life with you forever. We have enjoyed the fellowship of the body of Christ when we've been able to always get along. We have enjoyed the benefits of turning to you when life is hard, though oftentimes kind of ignore you when things are going well. And in those moments, Father, where we have been, where we met this kind of a message, where you actually, you know, we're called upon to actually take you seriously, we've looked and thought, no one can live that way. That's not possible. It must be an allegory. It must be a spiritualized thing. You wouldn't really ask us to do that, would you? And yet, Lord, your word is so clear. And it repeats over and over and over again what is needed for revival. What is needed for life abundant, full, and free. It is to trust you and to follow you wherever you lead. To walk in your will and your ways and to reject the ways of this world. So that you might receive all the glory. So that the world might see a people from another kingdom. And they might experience the joy of the Lord through their interactions with us. You've told us that in this world we will have trouble. But in the same breath, you told us to take heart, for you have overcome the world. You've got our six. We have nothing to fear. Father, help us to go boldly forward, that we might be used of you to bring not just revival to the church, but awakening to the world. In Jesus' name.